Our passage this morning is Genesis 34, verses 25 to chapter 35, verse 7. That passage again is Genesis 34, verse 25 to chapter 35, verse 7. And in a moment, I'm going to ask Kat to come and read that passage for us. However, while you turn there, a bit of context will help us understand what is going on here. The story so far is that Dinah, Jacob's daughter, has been raped by Shechem. Her brothers are angered to the point of murder. Shechem asks to marry her. Jacob's sons agree, but on one condition, that all the males of Shechem's people are circumcised, as they would not be one people with uncircumcised people. This was agreed to, and they were circumcised. Thank you, Kat.
Okay, I'll be reading from 34:25. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar there to God, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, all the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother.
Thank you for reading, Kat. And thank you to everyone else who's been involved this morning, our musicians, singers, psalm team, making it possible for so many of us to hear God's word wherever we are in Perth and further afield. Well, let's get into understanding this passage. I wonder if you've ever been to a funeral where the eulogies have been strikingly honest. Typically, people color the life of the deceased. They make them sound like an angel from heaven. And if you're at a funeral like that, you'll be forgiven for wondering if you're at the wrong funeral. Is this the person that I knew? I remember well the first time I heard a balanced eulogy. The pastor spoke about how the old man had struggled with being gloomy and grumpy. And we knew him to be like that. Look, this man certainly trusted in Jesus, but he was quite a pain sometimes, and it was known. But he was a believer, imperfect, but redeemed by the glorious work of the Lord. The Bible never once paints anyone dishonestly. The only person who is squeaky clean in the Bible is the Lord Jesus himself. But everyone else, all the main characters, are presented fully exposed. You see the good and you see the bad. This is one of the reasons why I would suggest you should trust the Bible. The religious books of other religions paint their heroes as shining human beings, whereas the Bible is painfully honest. Jacob is one of the big Bible guys. And we find, as we get into this story, and as we've seen already, he's not good. We're going to look into chapter 34 for a moment, and there we see his dark depravity. It's such a dark chapter. It's riddled with bad things. And the one responsible for all these bad things is essentially Jacob. Firstly, we need to ask, why is he living around the city of Shechem? We see this in chapter 33, verse 18. He was supposed to go to Bethel. Bethel is where Jacob had that dream of the staircase coming from heaven to earth. This was before he had spent these decades he's now had with his uncle Laban far away. He'd had this great dream, and God showed him in that dream the connection from heaven to earth was through him and through the nation that would come from his line and then live in that land where Bethel was. Well, Jacob is now not loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength because he's not living where he's supposed to have gone to. Why is he near Shechem? He's probably attracted to the ways of the people there, the bright lights of a sophisticated city. Well, then in chapter 34, we get this horrible story of the rape of his daughter Dinah. We need to ask the question, why was a young woman, probably a teenager, free to wander around the place? Have a look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. It was a dangerous world for young women. When you read this account as Josephus gives it, Josephus was a Jewish historian around the time of Jesus, Josephus says that Dinah went about to see the finery of the women of the land. It seems she was attracted by the fashions and the materialism of a buzzing city. But the question is, why was her father not overseeing her? We know Jacob was a weak parent, and we're seeing that here. But we know this because further into the story, we see his sons doing whatever they wanted. And he's not controlling them. He's not leading them. Well, Dinah is taken advantage of by Shechem. Verse 2 says that she was humiliated. Shechem is the name of the city, but also the name of this abuser, who seems to be quite a powerful figure. We read that Jacob bought land from Shechem's father. So these are powerful people. Then we read that Jacob does nothing about this humiliation of his daughter when he hears of it. We are told in verse 5 that his sons were in the fields with the livestock. And then when Jacob heard this, we are told he held his peace until they came. Well, you may think that he intended to deal with the matter as soon as they came in from the fields. But when they do come, we notice in the story that all the anger and indignation is with them. And there's a deliberate contrast in the text of a father holding his peace, but the sons being angry. Let's pick up the story when the sons come in. They are around when Hamor, who is Shechem's father, Hamor's come round. The sons are there. And Shechem has fallen for Dinah and wants to marry her. And so dad, Hamor, has come round to discuss this. And it's all so wrong. What would you expect a dad to do about a request for marriage, to marry his daughter, and the request coming from the father of a rapist? Well, you would expect the response that comes from the sons. Jacob's been holding his peace. Now let's pick up the story in verse 6 onwards. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. As soon as they heard of this rape, they've come in. And the men, the sons, were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Where is Jacob's outrage about this? Why is it only coming from his sons? Well, I think we are meant to see from the text a great contrast, and in this, a massive problem with Jacob. And it just gets worse, because then Hamor proposes marriage in verses 8 to 12. Shechem is there as well. But who replies to this proposal? Have a look at verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This is meant to be Jacob's role, but he is in the background. Why? Because he is a weak leader. He's not being godly. And then what his sons end up proposing, when you read on from verse 13, is just wicked. They propose that they would accept marriage if every male on the other side is circumcised, so that they can all become one people. That is very wrong. They do not have the right to mix other nations among them, other peoples that God has not called. Why is Jacob going along with this when he knows it goes against God's covenant? His passivity is astonishing. But then this, coming from the sons, was not their ultimate intention. It was a trick. It was a trick to get all the other men circumcised and thus very, very sore, so that they could attack these men in their weakened state. How could these other men fight off an attack when they could hardly walk? Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, then attack them and kill all the males. Then they take the flocks and herds of these people, as well as their wives and their children, their wealth, everything. Everything was plundered. Now, talk about Shechem's act being evil. This of Simeon and Levi is shocking. They have taken wives of men who were not even party to Shechem's evil deed. This is worse stuff than what Shechem did. And in it all, Jacob does nothing. He has failed. When we confess our sins in church, we make sure that we confess the things that we have left undone. Sin is not only what I do, but also the things I don't do that I'm responsible to do. In the Bible, God clearly expects parents to take responsibility for their children. Did you know that a man cannot be taken on as an elder in a church if his children are known to be unruly and out of control? This is because elders need to be known. Before they're taken on, they need to be known for a standard of godliness. And unruly children means that these men have abdicated their responsibility. Now, you might say, that's a little unfair. It's the children who are the wrongdoers, not the father. No, the father is responsible to lead his home, to carry out discipline, to raise his children, both in what he teaches and in how he lives before them, to raise them in the truths of the Lord. Now, to be clear, this is talking about when children are still children. It's not talking about older children and adult children. There comes a time when children are old enough to not be under your direction anymore. But certainly, if you see a man with an unruly, ill-disciplined 10-year-old, there is, in general, a problem with the parent. Now, I say in general because we also need to understand that there are certain unique circumstances where it actually may not be the parent that has abdicated. You might have children with mental conditions or other medical conditions, and these need to be taken into account as well. But in the main, dads, if you are not leading your children in the Lord because you're so taken up by perhaps chasing a white ball around rolling green lawns, or because you are absorbed by your career or by your desire to give yourself to hours and hours of Netflix every day, if you're abdicating because of these sorts of things, then it is clear in Scripture that you are sinning. Jacob failed badly in this area. And it seems to be because he was selfish. Look at his response to his sons after their killing and plundering spree. And we pick it up in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." You see what he's doing? You have done this and brought trouble on me. No, Jacob, you are ultimately responsible. And the trouble is on the whole world, because the blessing of the gospel that is supposed to come to the whole world through your line, that's under threat. Well, we've spent quite a bit of time in chapter 34, and there's just a lot of dark stuff there. We are meant to feel it. We are meant to be appalled at Jacob's ungodliness, his failing. And particularly because he is a believer. We've seen God make promises to him in the series so far. We've seen him even respond in faith. And yet he's such a mess. Well, we are shown all this because we are learning about a God of stubborn grace. Let's consider God's grace and Jacob's response. It is in this chapter that we see in chapter 35, we see how stubborn God's grace is. Stubborn in a good way. How would you expect the story in chapter 34 to end? Surely you would expect this to be the end for Jacob. Surely God would not go on with a man such as this. It feels so dark and so bad that it feels like it's all over. But God continues. He doesn't give up on this man. In verse 1 of chapter 35, God just shows up. He speaks and he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." This is where Jacob's meant to be. God's pushing him on. "Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." This is not what Jacob deserves. It is sheer grace that God carries on and sorts out this terrible mess. God is a God of stubborn grace. He will see this messed up man through to the promised land. He will deliver blessing because he has promised blessing. He has promised it unconditionally. He simply repeats his instruction to go to Bethel. And now Jacob responds as he should. Now Jacob is no longer passive and idle. He leads his family now. He leads them in repentance. Look at verse 2. This is Jacob's response to this God of grace. He says, "Come on, Jacob, come on." Verse 2. "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" That is him leading them to repent. Stop your sinning. He's sinning, they're sinning. He says, stop. Stop it. He then acts in faith by going to Bethel. He goes to a place that he had not originally preferred. It was Shechem that he had preferred. But he gets up and he goes. Look at verse 3. Jacob says to the family, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." As he goes forward in faith, God works to make sure he will get to the promised land at Bethel. Verses 5 and 6. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him." He's now in the land where he's meant to be. This is a God full of abundant grace. And Jacob's response, as God brings that grace again, is to repent and believe. Here is a believer getting up from their backsliding. God is tremendously gracious. He is so patient with his people. And then a little later on, we see God reaffirm his promise to Jacob. And verses 9 to 12 are God saying the same words that he had said before when he called Jacob and said that his name would be Israel. And if you pick it up in verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." God has said all this before. "And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I'll give the land to your offspring after you." God has said all this before. By repeating the words of the promise, almost exactly the same words, God is expressly telling a backslidden believer that he is still delivering on what he has promised. It's such a powerful way of saying, Jacob, the promise is totally on track. Well, Genesis isn't essentially a book about men. It's a book about God. It isn't ultimately a history of Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and God's people. It is to some extent, but it really is a book about God. It's the story of what God is like. And this is why we've called the overall title of our series in Genesis, we've called it Genesis, God's Blessing to Abraham and Beyond. It's about God and what he is doing in the world and his act of incredible grace. So let's think a bit about us. Let's think a bit about you and me and God, us and God. God has had all this in Genesis written down for our sake too. It is so that you may know God and that you may know what he is like. Are you a Christian? Are you one of his people? How do you feel about your faithfulness to him? Do you feel you're always doing well? I don't think so. Not if you've been a Christian for a reasonable amount of time. I've been a Christian for a reasonable amount of time, and I don't feel I've always been faithful. And I know the same is true of others who've been Christians for some time. Because you see, we see our failings. You will see the times that you love other things more than the Lord. You will see how sometimes you have settled where the bright lights are, where pleasure has mattered more to you than living in line with the Lord. Perhaps you don't seek the Lord in his word and in prayer as you should. Perhaps your worship is low sometimes and you find that you're not committed to him in word and prayer. Perhaps you see that the times when you're not committed to meeting regularly with other believers to encourage them, and that you're not part of your church in partnership where you throw in your gifts towards the advance of the gospel. Perhaps you are aware of the ways in which you have failed in your responsibilities. Well, let's not be too hard on Jacob. Selfishness and passivity are in us too. But the great encouragement in the story is that we serve a God who continues. He continues with us as his people, despite ourselves. He shows up to carry his messed up people through to eternity, the promised land of which Bethel was just a shadow. If Jacob had not responded to God when God showed up in his time of darkness, then that would be evidence that he was not truly one of the Lord's. But Jacob did respond because he was God's. Messed up and broken in so many ways, but still one of the Lord's. We need to see that God's true children are not perfect, and that it is him in his wonderful stubborn grace who will see us through. Salvation is all about God and not us. And so, Christian, struggling Christian, we do struggle in our lives. Take heart, because this is your God. Let me close with these words about Paul the Apostle, about this struggle in his life, from Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 24. Here is Paul talking about this exact thing. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He's talking about that inner part of him that has been converted. He delights in God's law. But I see in my members, meaning just in his physical humanness, in his brain and in his actions and his body, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Mind, you will find from the original, is synonymous with his inner being, that inner part, that spiritual part. He sees a war going on, and he says it making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So as he talks about in verse 22 and 23, his great struggle, he delights in the law of God in his inner being. He is converted, but he struggles with sin. Look at verse 24, if you've got it open, or if you're just listening. This is how he responds to that. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer to the question, verse 25, thanks be to God, who through Jesus Christ our Lord, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, says Paul, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my inner being, I'm converted, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I struggle. Thank you, Jesus. That is what will make me right. That is who delivers me. It's all of God and his stubborn grace. Isn't our God wonderful? Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word to us this morning, that we, as we bumble along and struggle in our sin, might be greatly encouraged because you have done the work and you continue with us in doing the work that will take us to eternity, to that ultimate promised land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.